Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with This Generation Shall Not Pass. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord was telling his disciples about the consummation of the eon, and he just got into the prediction of his great second coming. He told them signs that, when they take place, will show that it's near. Yet now he makes a very controversial statement in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, the Lord here says, assuredly, I say to you, and that is, in Greek, his solemn pronouncement of truth. Amen, I say unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ made this a solemn statement and pronouncement, leaving no room for equivocating or doubt. Yet expositors would like nothing so much as to equivocate regarding this. There is wide disagreement about this verse and great difficulty in its interpretation. Now, the word, this generation... That word generation is the Greek word genea, spelled G-E-N-E-A. Now, the most widely promoted view among conservative Bible scholars is that this primarily means race, kind, stock, or breed, and that this refers to the fact that the Jewish race will not disappear from the earth until all these things are fulfilled. Yet this interpretation is more out of desperation than because this is actually the meaning of the word genea, which it is not, or the meaning of this passage, as this explanation is simply not right either. Because this word genea does not mean primarily a race or family, but it means primarily generation. And it should be translated generation in every passage, including this one. Now, the weakest and most insupportable interpretation is that which makes this generation to mean the sum of men living at the time Christ spoke these words, and that makes this out to be a prediction that all men living at that time would not die out before the events Christ spoke of would take place. Now, this is the interpretation that liberal scholars and higher critics adopt, therefore. And they adopt this because of their lack of faith in God's word and their desire to see it humiliated and proven wrong at every turn, and not because they truly know or understand the passage. Now, this is also the view taken by the preterists. They make out that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of these words took place at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Yet this is nothing but the most violent twisting of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second coming of our Lord in power and great glory in no way resembles the coming of the Roman general Titus to sack and destroy a city. Another interpretation commonly put forward, and this is the interpretation that C.H. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, whom I respect what he has to say, he's a good Bible scholar, but this is what he teaches in his commentary on Matthew. And that is that we should refer the word generation to the wicked and sinful generation that the Lord referred to multiple times. For example, in Matthew 12 and verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Then we have Matthew 16 and verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, this view argues that the Lord means that there will always be a company of wicked and sinful men until the time of his return. Yet the omission in Matthew 24:34 of any mention of wicked before the word generation should not cause us to insert it, but we should respect the accuracy of Scripture and leave it out. If the Lord had meant the wicked generation that lived at that time, he could easily have said so. But he did not, because that was not what he was talking about. Why would the Lord use his solemn affirmation of truth, "Amen, I say unto you," before stating something so obvious as that there will always be a generation of wicked and sinful men as long as this evil flow of things continues? Moreover, I believe, and as I've set forth before multiple times in this program, that the tribulation and the second coming of Christ is not the next thing on God's program, but that there is a long time of God's government on earth before these things take place. And during God's government on earth, sin and wickedness will be restrained and brought to an end. And we can read about this restraining and ending of wickedness in many passages. For example, Psalm 37, verse 9. "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Or Psalm 64 and verse 7. "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away." Then there is Psalm 46 and verse 6. "The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted." And then in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 59 and verse 19. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." And Paul speaks of this coming day in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says in verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." So I believe an event takes place long before the Lord leaves his place on the right hand of God, as we read in Hebrews 1:3, that of Jesus Christ, that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, he will not leave at the right hand of the Majesty on high before he makes his enemies his footstool. And this action of his brings an end to the wicked company of men on earth. So I do not believe there will be a constant wicked company of human beings until the time Jesus Christ comes back. Moreover, a company of wicked men continuing throughout history cannot properly be called a generation. I mean, is that what the word generation means? A constant company of people from the fall up till now? That's not what generation means. And the fact is that there is not just a wicked company of men, there's also a continuous company of good men. In the words, this generation could as easily be attached to this good company as to the company of the wicked. But the fact is that a continuing company of men is not what the word generation means. And it is not what the Lord meant when he used the word here. Now, another widespread interpretation of Matthew 24:34. And this is the interpretation adopted by the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that the generation that sees the beginning of these signs will also see the fulfillment of them. Now, this is a contrived and unnatural explanation that is wholly contrary to the sense of the Greek words used here. How can the words, "this generation," be made to mean one that would appear 2,000 years later? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that these things began to take place in 1914, and that they would be completely fulfilled before all people living then will have passed away. Well, considering the date now, this seems pretty tenuous, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have gotten rather quiet about this interpretation in recent years. But obviously this explanation is just contrived and unnatural. It doesn't fit the passage. Now, another explanation put forward by the eminent scholar E.W. Bullinger, whom I count as one of my most honored teachers, in his excellent work, The Companion Bible, which I'd recommend to everybody, even though I don't agree with it on this point. And it's followed by other followers of Bullinger, like my friend Michael Penny. And this interpretation is also supported by Young's literal translation of the New Testament. And this explanation is that this whole matter that Christ is speaking of in verse 34 is made conditional based on the usage of the untranslatable Greek particle on. spelled A-N. This particle appears in this sentence in Greek after the word until. In Greek it reads until, and then this word on appears, which isn't translated. Now the claim these make, like Bullinger, is that this particle made what the Lord was saying conditional on something the Lord did not state. And Bullinger believed that condition was based on the repentance and submission of Israel to Christ. And that since that condition was not fulfilled, what Christ said did not have to take place. Now, I have found by experience that it is very difficult to argue about things based on an untranslatable word. I mean, that's just a very hard task. And it's hard to do it in any way that will make sense to anyone. But all I can say regarding this is that this is simply not how the Greek word on works. Now, this word on does indicate a condition, that's true. However, it always indicates a condition contained in the sentence, never a condition that isn't there. Now, there is a word we have in English that indicates a condition, and that's our word if, I-F. Now, this word, too, indicates a condition, but it always indicates one contained in the sentence. For example, I cannot say, I will go with you if, and then we'll have a good time. Now, this is not a proper sentence. And quite sensibly, your question would be, well, if what? If I ask you to go? If I bring my gorgeous sister with me? I mean, if what? Now, please note carefully. I am not saying that the Greek word on is the word if. No, it isn't. There's another Greek word that means if. So I'm not saying the Greek word on means if. But the Greek word on is a similar type of word to if, one that we don't have in English, but that they did have in Greek. Now, it occurs in a different place in the sentence than the word if would, and it works differently than the word if does. But it's a similar kind of word, but one that we don't have in English. Now, the idea that the word on could bring in a condition here not stated in Christ's sentence is just wrong, dead wrong. And with all due respect to E.W. Bullinger, I said he's one of my most respected teachers. And Young was a very great scholar who did great work. And they had a lot of Bible knowledge. But understand that these men were trying desperately to solve a problem here. And they attempted to do so in a way that does not match up with the truth. Well, what's my evidence for this? And my friend Michael Penny accused me, well, your problem, Nathan, is that you Americans just don't respect scholarship. You don't respect scholars like Bullinger and Young. What evidence do you have that that's not what on means? Well, my response to him was, first of all, every other translator of the scripture who has not made this sentence conditional, every translator except Young, is my evidence. And how is that for respecting scholarship? Every translator except Young has not made this sentence conditional. And my second bit of evidence is the fact that the Lord himself made this sentence emphatic and definite by two positive elements of the sentence. First, he did so by the solemn assertion, Amen, I say to you, which never comes before a vague possibility. And secondly, he used the words, by no means, and that phrase will by no means pass. Now, by no means there is the two Greek words for no, ou and me, O-U and M-E. Now, when these two words are put together, they form the strongest possible Greek no, which our translators have tried to indicate by making it by no means. Now, put together these two strong affirmations, the Lord is saying, Amen, I say unto you, that is most assuredly, definitely, and with all solemnity and assurance, that this generation shall absolutely not, by no possible means, in no way, pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Yet if we are to accept this interpretation and this use of the word on, we would have to make the Lord be saying that Amen, I say to you, most assuredly, definitely, with all positivity, that this generation shall absolutely not, by no means, no way pass until these things might possibly, maybe, not sure, could be or could not be fulfilled. So he pounds the table insisting on this in the first part of the sentence and then waffles in the second. That makes this sentence into a joke. The Lord didn't do such a thing. Now, there are some people in English who use the phrase, that's a definite maybe. And I think they generally do that because they don't know English well enough to know that they ought to be saying, that's a distinct possibility. But the fact is that there's no such thing as a definite maybe. And the Lord assured us that the statement he was making is true in the strongest possible means. And he wasn't saying that it's only possibly true. Now, in order to get at the true meaning of this verse, we must consider the meaning of the word generation. And whenever a word has a common and popular meaning that it's almost always used to mean, it's often possible to forget that the word has other, less common meanings. For example, did you know that one meaning of the word adjective is that which does not and cannot stand alone? For example, I could say, I am not adjective in this. And by that I would mean, I do not and cannot stand alone in this. So that's not the common meaning of adjective, but it is a meaning. Now, the same thing is true of the word generation. We are so used to using the word generation to speak of a group of people of around the same age living at the same time that we forget that the word generation could possibly ever refer to other things. But the fact of the matter is that the word generation is part of a family of words, the to-generate family of words. For example, when we want to generate power, we use a generator. And when you generate power using a generator, why then power is a generation. Now, when someone wants to generate excitement for a product, and he uses an advertising campaign to do so, the excitement he generated by the advertising campaign is a generation. Both power and excitement in these cases are generations. Now, of course, since each individual is generated by his forefathers, people too can be a generation. I say my generation, my parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, my children's generation, my grandchildren's generation, and so forth. Yet this is not the only and exclusive meaning of the word generation. Now, in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 23, Paul says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And in that passage, strife is a generation. Now, more relevant to this passage is the fact that this very word of God that we are studying is a divine generation. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that passage reveals how the Bible was generated. The Spirit of God was the generator, and the words spoken by the men who were prophets he inspired were a generation. Now, of course, there were both speaking and writing prophets. The words of the speaking prophets have passed away. Yet the words of the writing prophets we have yet today in the Scriptures. Now, in the same way, the declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ, his words and also his works, were divine generations. And consider the Lord's words in John 5 and verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 12 and verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And John 17 and verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So here we see that the Lord's words and his works were divine generations. Now, this understanding of the word generation can help us in some of the most difficult and puzzling passages in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, we have a passage that uses the word generation and has puzzled interpreters. Isaiah 53:8 reads, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." So this passage puzzles interpreters. What does this mean? Who will declare his generation? Now some have tried to fix this verse by changing the translation. But there is no doubt that the Hebrew word dor, D-O-R, means generation. Now everyone knows that the Lord had no human offspring or posterity. Now we know he was the creator who made us in the beginning. We're all his generation. But after he became a man and came to earth, he never married. And he never had any offspring. So therefore, no generations, according to the common meaning assigned to this word. But what would it mean to declare someone's generation anyway? I mean, is there anybody out there declaring my grandfather's generation? Is anyone walking down the street saying, "Kenneth Johnson gave birth to Stephen, Carol, Dan, and Jennifer Johnson. And then Stephen Johnson gave birth to..." I mean, is that important that people walk around shouting, "Your generation?" No, the generation here is something you declare. And the Lord produced a body of truth that was his teaching. And this body of truth could rightfully be called a generation. Now, the Lord is described in Isaiah 53:8 as cut off from the land of the living. And so it's apropos to ask, well, then who shall declare his generation? Who will carry on his teaching after him? Who will declare his words? Now, there is no answer to this very important question in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have the answer, for he chose 12 out of his disciples and commissioned them. And he told them in John 16, verses 13 through 14, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And the Lord there told his disciples that the Spirit of truth would remind them of what he said. Now, as I spoke before of speaking and writing prophets, the Lord was a speaking prophet. And we have no indication that he wrote anything but a few words in the sand. Yet nothing he wanted preserved has been lost. He has promised his disciples is that the Comforter would bring to their remembrance everything he said to them. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So not a word would be lost. Now, when our Lord, by speaking, produced that great body of truth in Matthew 24 that preceded these words we're considering, no stenographer or scribe took down his words. Now, Matthew 24 is one of the most important generations of truth regarding future events ever produced. And yet, no one was writing it down. And of course, back then, no audio recorder copied his message. When he was done speaking these words, not a one of his disciples could have possibly remembered and repeated everything he said word for word. And so it would seem that his words would soon be confused and forgotten. Yet in the face of this, he boldly declared that this generation he had just produced would by no means pass away until all these things would be fulfilled. He was referring to the body of truth he had just spoken to them. Moreover, this is confirmed in the next verse. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, the Hebrew figure of speech here puts things in multiple ways to lock in its meaning. "This generation will by no means pass," verse 34 says. Then verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So the generation in verse 34 is "my words" in the parallel explanatory statement in verse 35. In the two statements, "this generation" and "my words," we have the figure of speech pleonasm, as E.W. Bullinger sets it forth in his book on figures of speech in the Bible. And in the construction of this figure, that which has just been said is immediately after put in another or opposite way in order to make it impossible for its meaning to be misunderstood. And by this method, the meaning is locked in. Let us not be guilty of breaking the lock and making "this generation" to mean something that the Lord did not have in mind. In verse 34, the Lord says, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What does he mean by that? He repeats it, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The generation in verse 34 is the words of verse 35. And again, "by no means" is the strongest possible Greek "no," the words "ou" and "may" put together. Verses 34 and 35 are parallel and express the same truth. The generation that would not pass away was the Lord's words. That's the explanation of this difficult passage.
I hope our listeners get the truth of what Nathan just taught in explaining this very important passage. The misunderstanding of this verse is the basis for the theology that makes Christ's second coming no longer a literal event. What is done then with the rest of the Bible concerning Christ's glorious return? They too must be altered to conform to this misunderstanding. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on "This generation shall not pass." On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with "As the Days of Noah." Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.